Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 John chapter 2. This evening I'll just read the last verse of 1 John 2, and then I'll read the first 10 verses of 1 John chapter 3. Starting at verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have your word written in our own language so we can understand it. And yet we confess that apart from the help of your Spirit, presently we cannot understand it. We cannot receive it as we should, and we will not take it to heart or bring forth fruit. So give us that best of all donations, as we sing in one of our hymns, the Holy Spirit of God, which Jesus promised that you would give if we ask. Hear us for his sake and in his name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to focus on verses 4 through 9. I'll get to verse 10 as well, but I'll also come back to that again next time, God willing, that I come to 1 John. So that paragraph, verses 4 through 10, and I'm entitling it, God's Children in Relation to Sin. In chapter 2, verse 29, which was the first verse we looked at in the paragraph we looked at last week, it focuses on the practice of righteousness, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Here, the focus is on sin, the other side of the coin, if you will. God's children in relation to sin. First of all, let's notice John's main thrust, the main emphasis the main point that he makes in this paragraph, and really what it is he's reaffirming and underscoring the point that he made in chapter 2, verse 29, where it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So we could state it very simply, those who are born of God practice righteousness. But like I said, he's basically making the same point, but he puts it not in terms of practicing righteousness, but in terms of sinning, as we're going to see. He basically says, here, if you know God, you don't sin. There, he said, if you know God, you practice righteousness. It's the other side of the coin, as I said. So notice a few things to make that point here. In the first part of verse 7, notice how he's adamant about this. He's said this already. In fact, if you want to think about it, you look back to the first chapter, the second chapter, and now the third chapter. John has been hammering this point over and again. Those who know God do his will, they practice righteousness, and now they don't sin. And so John, at the beginning of verse 7, says, little children, his favorite designation for the people to whom he's writing. Kind of like in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon says, my son. He's speaking pathetically, what I mean by that, with pathos, as he speaks to his son. He wants to make sure he's listening. So John is restating the same things, but he says here, little children, make sure you're listening to what I say. And then also he goes on in verse 7, let no one deceive you. I was mentioning to Pastor Smith this morning, it's a very similar statement that we have here to what we had in James chapter 1 and verse 16 this morning. Here it is, little children, let no one deceive you. There it was, my beloved brethren, do not be deceived. The same thing, he's warning them here. It's on his heart. He wants this message to get across, though he's been sounding it throughout the epistle already. And then also we're going to notice John's very strong statements on this point to try to hammer the point home, bend the nails, as we say, and as we have that picture in the book of Ecclesiastes. In verse 4, he's going to tell them, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, or as I'll say, I think a good way to translate it would be commits wickedness. In verse 8, he says, if you're sinning, you are of the devil. No two ways about it. And then in verse 6 and verse 9, he makes these absolute statements about sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. John's very adamant about it. He's saying it all again. He's drawing a red line under it. He's putting it in terms of sin. That's his main thrust in this paragraph. To reaffirm and underscore what he said in verse 29 of chapter 2, but to state it now this time, not in terms of practicing righteousness, but in terms of sin. So that's his main point. But secondly, let's notice then John's specific points or his specific statements under this heading in this paragraph. And we'll look at four specific statements. And the first one is this, in verse 4, it's that sin is wickedness, or we could say all sin is wickedness. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawless. Now, this is a very famous verse, especially for Reformed people like us, especially if we've learned the catechism at all, because we ask, what is sin? And what's our answer? That sin is the transgression of the law. And that's a verbatim quote of this verse in the King James Version. In fact, it goes back to the Tyndale Bible, 1534, the Tyndale New Testament, that whoever commits sin also transgresses the law, and sin is the transgression of the law. Now that is an excellent definition of sin. It's a biblical definition of sin. I don't think, however, it's an excellent translation for this verse. There are, if you say, well, Pastor, you're going to take away our best proof text for the definition of sin? No. I'll give you three others to use instead, as I did when I taught on the subject in the catechism or the confession. You can just jot these down, or I'll give them to you later. Again, I'm not going to turn us to them. Romans 4:15, Romans 5:13, James 2, verses 8 to 10. Well, what's his meaning here then if he's not trying to give us a definition for sin? Well, as I said, he's trying to tell us how sin is wicked. Or to use the language that is used especially to translate this word in the original, anomia, the word iniquity, the ASV uses, Pastor Smith's version that he preaches from, the ASV in most places translates that word iniquity. Is it the point? Another good translation is what we have here in the New King James Version, that it's committing lawlessness, rebellion against God. That's what it is. My point is this. He's not trying to give us a precise definition of what sin is. He's trying to tell us something about the character of sin. It's not a theological point he's making, not a theological observation per se. It's a moral statement that John is making here. And it's something that is true of all sin. This is a characteristic of all sin. It is wicked. It is iniquity. The commentator Johann Bengel of the 17th century wrote, John says anomia here, that's the Greek word, iniquity, because it has a somewhat more dreadful sound. So for instance, sometimes you want to have a more dreadful sound when you're trying to impress upon your child how bad it is when he sins. And when you want to do that, you don't say to him, son, sin is the transgression of the law. What do you say to him? You say something like this. You say, son, what you have just done is sin. It is wicked. And I think that's the way John is trying to speak here. So that's why I say, this is how I would translate it. That is wicked. And the point is this, if we can call it sin, you don't just blow it off. That's the idea. You don't minimize it in any way. If it is a transgression of God's law, then it is wicked. The false teachers that were plaguing these people were saying, sin is no big deal. They didn't even talk about sin. And John is saying, whoever commits sin commits wickedness. He commits lawlessness. He commits iniquity. So all sin is wickedness. That's John's first point. His second one is this then. Sin militates, that is, it fights against, it wars against Christ's character and work. Sin militates against Christ's character and work. First we see that in verse 5 and then we see it in verse 8. Let's read verse 5 first. And you know that he, that is Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Now that verse mentions both the character of Christ and the work of Christ. It mentions his character when it says, in him there is no sin. And that's true biblical doctrine. Jesus Christ never sinned. He didn't have a sinful nature like we do. He wasn't conceived with a sinful nature, wasn't born with a sinful nature, never committed sin, not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his actions. In him is no sin. That's his character. In the first part of the verse, he addresses his work. He was manifested. He came into this world so that everyone could see him. Why? To take away our sins. You remember the word of John in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus coming among the people there by the Jordan River where John was baptizing. What did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Christ's relationship to sin. In his own person, in his nature, in his character, he has nothing to do with it. But in terms of his work, he came into this world to take it away, came into this world to destroy it. He was manifested to take away our sins. That's also the statement in verse 8. Last part of the verse. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Same thing it says in verse 5. He was manifested, why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. So in terms of his character, he has no sin in him. And in terms of his work, he came to do away with sin, take away our sins, and he came, as it says, to destroy the works of the devil, which are sinful through and through. Let's notice how both of these points are also made back in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. We're going to see what it says about the work of Jesus Christ in relation to the sins of his people. But we'll all see a couple of statements about his own character and his relationship to sin in his own self. Beginning at verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, the effects of our sins. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, because of our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus' work was to take away our sins, take our sins upon himself. That's why he was wounded by God. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Why was he treated the way he was treated? By the Jews, by the Romans, by his own father. Why was he treated that way? Because of the sins of his people, so he might take them away. That's what his work was about. That's why he was manifested, John says. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. As John wrote, he himself had no sin. There is no sin in him. He did no violence. They struck him. He didn't strike them back, though he could have. They lied about him, they mocked him, they blasphemed him, but there was no deceit in his mouth. As it says in verse 7, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so Peter said in 1 Peter 2, we should imitate him and not sin with our mouths, even though we are being sinned against with other people's mouths. There's the character of Jesus' work. Jesus, he's without sin. There's his work. He came to take away sin. And so, since that is who our Savior is, and that is what he came into this world to do, to take away sin, to fight against sin, to kill sin, to destroy sin, and he himself knows no sin. John's point is simply this. If you call yourself a disciple, is it even imaginable that you will live a life that is careless when it comes to sin? That indulges in sin without any shame? Without any effort yourself to put that sin to death? That's what John's saying. One stanza of one of the hymns we sing in the Blue Hymnal says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, that is at the cross, may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate." That's what John is saying. He says, think about the cross of Christ, the work of Christ, the sinless Savior we have who hung on that cross. Can you just run into sin when you think of that? And may I say to young people sitting here today, especially children of Christian parents, think about this. John is saying, focus on Jesus Christ and his relation to sin. He had none. And he came into the world to destroy it. Think about that. This is the reason it is so troubling to your parents when they confront you about your sin. They point out sin in your life. And your response is something along the lines, I wish you wouldn't do that to me. Why are you bothering me about this? It's not really that big a deal. Especially if you say, well, I think I'm a Christian. But then you respond like that. God help you to look at it the way John says we should look at it. Sin militates against Christ's character and work. But then here's a third point that John makes. He says, and this is in verse 6 and verse 9, sin is incompatible with true religion. It's incompatible with genuine Christianity. First, verse 6, whoever abides in him, that is in Jesus, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That's a strong statement, isn't it? That's why I say sin is incompatible with true religion. Or verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So that's why I said earlier that John makes these very strong statements, and these are two of them here in this part of the chapter. What is the point of the statements? Well, the point of the statements is this, basically, that sin is absolutely antithetical to all that Christianity stands for. That's John's point, and I think he made it well with his strong statements. Now, in case you haven't guessed, some of you have known this for many years, there is a theological difficulty, we could say here, or an interpretative difficulty, the way we understand these statements of John's. And I say that for this reason. It sounds like John is almost saying a Christian never sins. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, John is not teaching Christian perfectionism. That is, once somebody becomes a Christian, he never sins again. We know that in part, and we know it for certain, because of the things we looked at in verse 8 of chapter 1, for instance. If we say that we have no sin, where I'm a Christian, and you say something like this, I have no sin, what does John say? The truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. So John is not saying that once you become a Christian, you never sin. No one could accuse John rightly of that. And there's also this, what I said back when we looked at chapter 2, verse 1, where John said, I write these things to you that you may not sin. In other words, my goal in writing to you is that you don't sin. And he wants us to live that way. And I said back there that John was not saying there, just don't sin as a pattern or a practice. That's what some people say. That's how we understand that statement of John in chapter 2, verse 1. I write this that you may not sin. And they say he means as a practice because it's not a present tense there. But I said, no, what John was saying is this. As a Christian, this is how you live. You aim not to sin. You say, not at all? Yes. I mean, is that or is that not a Christian way to look at life? My aim is not to sin. My aim is not to sin just a little bit. No, that's not a Christian way. Or, well, my aim is not to sin as much as most people. I can't find a good text for that. My aim is not to sin. That's the point. That's how you live. You aim not to sin. You do that for the rest of your life. You do it every day. You do it every hour of every day. But, Pastor, I think I fail of every hour of every day. Right. As do I. But that doesn't change your aim. It's like I've said before, the Bible does say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I don't say, well, since I can't do that, I'm not going to aim to do that. But here, in chapter 3, the verb tense is a present tense. But I still don't agree with the interpretation that John is saying, just aim not to sin as a practice. And here's why I say that. When were you saved? Just think to yourself in your head. When were you saved? I was saved a long time ago. Do you still sin, even though you were saved a long time ago? I do. In other words, you're telling me you've been a Christian like I have 40 plus years? You're basically saying then you sin as a practice? Well, not on purpose, but yeah, I mean, I sin. My thoughts are sinful. My words are sinful. My acts are sinful. I'm striving not to sin, but this is just reality. Paul said that about himself, didn't he? Romans chapter 7. I want to do the good, but the evil is right there with me. Sin. We all do that. But brethren, we interpret John's statements in context. The context of 1 John. And as I said, we'll see it goes deeper than just how often do you sin? How many times do you sin? That's not what John is saying. John's getting at your aim, as I said. You need to aim not to sin. He's getting at your purpose in life. He's getting at the fact that you need to be determined not to sin. He's getting at your attitude to sin, that you love righteousness. You love doing the will of God. You love doing the commandments of God. And you hate to sin. You have joy when you do what's good and you walk in the light. And you have grief when you walk in the darkness, even if it's just momentary, especially if it's longer than just momentary. That when you do sin, you repent. This is what John is getting at. You confess your sin, chapter 1, verse 9. You ask forgiveness from Jesus. You watch against sin. You fight against sin. You flee from sin. And as we heard this morning, you even flee from temptation. This is what John is getting at when he speaks this way. He's saying this is the way we all need to live. And his point is this. There is a world of difference between someone who lives the way I just described and someone who does not. That's his point. He's stating it the way he states it, and that's what he wants us to understand. I could illustrate it with a compass. The needle of a compass is always going in one direction, right? But it's not always exactly still and pointed in that direction. You move it around, you travel, and it starts wavering a little bit, right? But it always ends up pointing in that direction. And that's what John is saying. Is this your aim? And I ask you, as you sit here tonight, in what direction is the needle of the compass of your life pointed? Because John says, if it's pointed in the wrong direction, the direction of sin, you have neither seen him nor known him. And then notice this on this point about sin being incompatible with true religion in verse 6 and verse 9. I read them already. Let me just read them again. Whoever abides in him, that is, who knows him, who's walking with Christ, to use other of John's language earlier on in this epistle, that person does not sin. He lives the way I said. Whoever sins, whose ever needle of his compass is pointed not due north, but let's say due south or due west or northwest or whatever it is, those persons, whoever they are, they have neither seen him nor known him. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God, to use the language again of chapter 2, verse 29, whoever has been born of God does not sin. It's not his life. For his seed, that's God's seed, remains in him. What is that? It's probably the Word of God and perhaps the Spirit of God, one or the other or both. Some commentators say both. Some say one, some say the other. The Word of God abides in us. We've already come across that language. The Spirit of God, we could say, God's seed abides in us. That's the idea. Well, let me just make two, I'll call them pastoral observations before I go on from this third point about sin being incompatible with true religion. And the first pastoral observation is this, that John is not aiming here to bind or to bloody sensitive consciences. Maybe you're a person with a sensitive conscience. Maybe they're more sensitive than other people's consciences, in which case they get more bloody than other people's consciences. You can hear a sermon about sin, and you inevitably go away from it. I am such a terrible person. I am such a great sinner. I wonder if I'm even a Christian. Or maybe even worse, I'm sure I'm not a Christian. And what I'm saying here is this. John is not aiming, if you are a genuine Christian, to make you feel that way when he uses this kind of strong language. Whoever abides in him does not sin, so that you then take the next step. Well, I know I sin, therefore I do not abide in him. Therefore, I have neither seen him nor known him. No, look at it in terms of the teaching of the whole epistle. Look at it in terms of the teaching of the whole Bible. I've sat with people sometimes who grieve over their sins to the point that, like I said, they doubt that they're true Christians or even conclude they cannot be true Christians. Well, that's not what the Bible says. John himself says, if we say we have no sin, we don't know him. We deceive ourselves. No, look at it in a full Bible way. What is the teaching of the whole Bible on the subject? But also, my second pastoral observation is this. I, in saying what I just said in that first observation, am not aiming to comfort you if you are not aiming not to sin. See what I'm saying? In other words, I'm not trying to take the barbs, the legitimate barbs of the Word of God, arrows, away from your conscience if you're not aiming not to sin. John wants you to feel those. He wants you to say, since your life is not one characterized by headed away from sin, so that anybody who followed you around closely for a decent period of time would know it, he wants you to feel a bloody conscience. He wants you to question what's the state of your soul, where are you at, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. We all should be doing that every day of our Christian life. So sin is incompatible with true religion. Fourth, sinners are related to the devil. We see that first in verse 8, the first part of the verse, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Then he says it in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So let's notice, first of all here, a shocking statement. That's verse 8, first part of verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. We've come across statements along this line already. I've quoted a statement from Jesus a couple times here now as we've gone through 1 John, John chapter 8, about your father, the devil. All who don't know God, all who are not true believers in Jesus Christ, have as their spiritual father, we could say, not God himself, but the devil. And that's what John is stating again here. It's a shocking statement. Because people who know anything about religion, who know anything about Christianity, who might have some loose relationship to it, maybe they were brought up as Christians, maybe if you said, are you a real genuine Christian, and you explained to them what that meant, they might admit, you know, I'm not really a Christian, I have to admit it, when you put it that way. When you present to me what the Bible actually says about who a Christian is, I'll admit I'm not. But you know what they might say still in the next breath? But I'm still a good person. I mean, I'm not a bad person. I'm not a killer. I'm not a bank robber. Dot, 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 dot. They don't get it. And John is saying, here's the truth. If you can't say God is your father in a spiritual sense, then you have to say you're of the devil. Like Jesus said, your father, the devil. It's a shocking statement. It's true about the false teachers. True about the world who doesn't know Jesus. It's true about those who followed those false teachers. True about you, if in John's language we describe your life this way, you sin. In other words, that's the sum and substance of your life. Calvin says this, and I got this quote from the morning sermon. I thought it was so excellent, from Calvin. Pastor Smith quoted it. It was from James 1, but here it's going to be from 1 John 3. The reason the devil chases us into sin is precisely that he is himself all aflame with a mad passion for sin. He's all about sin. And as the Father, so his children. And then we have an absolute distinction. Sinners are related to the devil. First, a shocking statement. Secondly, an absolute distinction. Verse 10. Again, another one of these absolute statements of John. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So John, he makes this absolute distinction. If you say to John, you know, John, what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? John would never answer that question by saying, well, you know, it's not a cut and dried thing. He would never say that. I mean, he speaks in that language all the time, as we've been seeing so far. He said, no, there's only two possibilities. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. And there is no middle ground. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And he basically says, this is a foolproof test. It's a foolproof test. He says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It's evident. It's clear. And again, he says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So everybody whose life is not set that way, away from sin, but towards sin, this is true of them. And then he gives us some very concrete criteria, and this is why I'm going to come back to this when I get to the following verses here. But at the end of the verse, he says, nor is he who does not love his brother. In other words, to make this judgment, I don't need the ability to read somebody's mind. I don't need the ability to read their heart. Because someone who says, and you challenge someone that, say, you know, you're not really acting like a Christian, they might say, well, you don't know my heart. And so you see what John does. He gives us some very concrete criteria here. Nor is he who does not love his brother. In other words, well, I love God, and you know John goes against this tooth and nail. I just don't love my brother. Well, we'll see. You see, John blasts that out of the water as we go on in 1 John. So sinners are not related to the devil, and we have a confirming statement about that in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. There again, he puts it from the opposite angle, not the angle of sin, but the angle of righteousness. Well, there is our text then. Let me take my remaining time just to give some practical lessons. I have two practical lessons. The first one is the main lesson. It's what I've been saying already. A true Christian is set against sin. To be set, English dictionary definition is this: to cause one's mind, one's purpose, etc., to be fixed, unyielding, determined. Think of the statement about Jesus in Luke 9:51 when he began that journey to Jerusalem. King James language, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. That's what a Christian is. He sets his face like flint, not to sin. Considering the statements of verse 6 and verse 9, these very strong, absolute statements, whoever abides in him does not sin, etc. Think of it this way. It's not a matter of mathematics, trying to figure out if you do righteousness more than you sin. That's not what it's about. It's not a matter of statistics. Well, in this last year of my life, I've committed more good things than I have evil things, and the trend in my life has been upward. Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, I hope that's the case. But this is not the idea. It's not a matter of scientific observation. It's not a matter of the number of your sins or the frequency of your sins. It's not a matter of how you compare with other Christians in terms of how often you sin or with the world around us. Though hopefully the Christian will compare well. In fact, he definitely will compare well, but that's not the idea. No. It's a question of your understanding about sin. Do you see it as wickedness? Your attitude towards sin, your intent in regards to it, are you planning not to sin? And your response to it when it does come into your life, do you deal with it humbly, honestly, faithfully, with repentance, with confession, with grief? It's a question of this, whether you have pointed yourself away from sin. It's a question of whether you are striving against sin, of whether you are repenting of your sins, of whether you are mortifying your sins. Old word for putting them to death. It's a question of whether you are hating your sins, of whether you are keeping even from temptation to sin, like we heard this morning. As I just said, if you get verse 6 and verse 9, in order to get it, you don't need a scale. You don't need a microscope to examine every sin. I'm not saying don't do that. Self-examination is good. And you certainly don't need a degree in theology to understand John's point here. You know what you need? You need a knife. You need a knife to go after your sins. That's what you need. You fight it to the death. The gun has been knocked out of your hand. The only thing you can do on the battlefield is to go after your enemy with a knife. And the last guy holding the knife is the one who's going to win. You must regard and deal with sin, John is saying, as an enemy and not a friend. You deal with it as an unwelcome visitor, not a guest in your life. You deal with it as an evicted tenant and therefore a trespasser, not a legal resident in your soul. Is it in your soul? Yes. But that's how you deal with it. Sin is a squatter, as far as you're concerned, And your duty is to see that it never gains legal status. That's it. And your duty is to never become sin's advocate or sin's apologist. Well, you've got to understand, like Pastor Smith said this morning, my background. No, if it's sin, it's what? It's wickedness, period. All of your sins. And guess what? All of mine. They're all wickedness. John sees two categories of people, as I said, the righteous and sinners. Sinners deny and minimize sin. Saw that in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Sinners don't keep God's commands. We saw that in the first part of chapter 2. Sinners don't imitate Christ, chapter 2, verse 6. Sinners don't maintain orthodoxy, chapter 2, verse 22. Sinners don't do righteousness. So we've been looking at since chapter 2, verse 29. In contrast, the righteous confess and renounce sin. Chapter 1, verse 9. They keep God's commandments. They imitate Jesus. They abide in Christ. They keep themselves pure, even as He is pure. In other words, it is a night and day difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's John's point. The one has fellowship with God. The other does not. There's no confusing the two if we're looking at it in a biblical way, which doesn't mean it's always easy to tell, especially when you don't follow someone around for lengthy periods of time, as I mentioned earlier. But this is why we need the church, isn't it, brethren? So we can get to know one another and truly help each other. And finally, and this is John's point here, it is impossible. I'm just taking John's language in chapter and verse 9. It is impossible for a child of God to live like a sinner. So I just say, be honest. Where are you? What is your attitude toward sin? Does it even bother you? Does it? Does it grieve you? Do you hate it? Do you fight it? Do you resist it? Do you repent of it when it happens in your life? Or do you love it? Do you have to honestly admit you live for it? And you excuse it, and you hide it. Scripture says that he who covers his sin, he who hides it, will not prosper. But he who confesses it and renounces it will find mercy. You need mercy. And that leads to my second of my practical lessons. The main lesson is a true Christian is set against sin. The second lesson is this, that Christ came to destroy sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he is still destroying the works of the devil. Now, this is kind of a tangential point because John just uses it as a side argument here. You know, this is a reason to stay away from sin. I'm kind of blowing it up a little bit, taking it out of its context. And I want to expand this point. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away sin, and he is still doing that. My point is this, even if you are hiding sin, loving sin, not aiming not to sin, there's hope for you. There is hope for you. Yes, the devil is going around, prowling like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yes. He does terrible works. He's mighty. He's stronger than you are and stronger than I am. Stronger than all of us put together. But there's hope in Christ. I have two passages in mind. I won't turn to the first one, but it's Luke chapter 13. It's where we have this woman who was afflicted. She had a spirit of infirmity, we're told, for 18 years. And Jesus, on the Sabbath day, loosed this woman from her infirmity. A picture of God loosing us from our sins because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so at the end of it, after they criticize him for healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus then is interacting with the Jews and debating with them about whether what he did was right or wrong, he says, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Of course she should be. Of course Jesus should do that. And my point is this, if you have been bound by sin even for a long time and you say, "I've tried to break away from it, I think I'm just going to give up because I don't think I'll ever be able to aim not to sin like my dad does, like my mom does, like they always tell me to do. I don't think I can do it." Well, that's the path to hell. Don't go down that path. There's hope for you. And I will turn to this passage. It's Psalm 107, starting at verse 10. Psalm 107. The psalmist says, "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor." So they sinned. God rewards them according to their sin, even in this life to some degree, and now they are bound, and their hearts are brought down with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. That's what Jesus Christ's power does to every sinner who turns to him, and he will do it for you if you turn to him in repentance and faith. And that's what John says. He came into the world to take away sin and to destroy the wicked works of the devil. I urge you to believe in Jesus Christ this very night if you have never put your trust in him. But just in closing, perhaps you're a Christian and you say to everything I just said, you say, "Amen. That's true. Every unbeliever should put their faith in him." But you don't think of this reality that I've just been preaching as applying to the Christian life. And particularly to yourself. And the reason you don't think that way is because the fight can be messy. And sometimes it doesn't seem to be so clear to you because the fight is so messy, whether you are a Christian or are not a Christian. And it's discouraging. And you don't think this way about Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil. And if that's the way you think, and if that's how you get downcast, you need to remember that if you are a Christian, if you are in the way, if you are fighting the good fight, if you have set your face like flint to aim not to sin, however much you fail, John is saying here, you are a Christian. And Jesus Christ is destroying the works of the devil in your life. And you might say, "Well, it doesn't seem like that's how it looks to me." This is how the life of every true Christian looks. Maybe not when you see them, but as Pastor Smith was saying this morning, in our own strivings and strugglings against sin, not just on a regular basis, a frequent basis, on a daily basis. It's the Christian life. So I'll just echo what my fellow elder said this morning. Keep on fighting. Your soul is worth it. Christ's honor is worth it. Seeing him as he is and being made like him when he comes is worth it. So keep on fighting. And no matter how difficult the battle may get, never, ever, ever give up. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we all have sin. But we would not sin. Help us not to sin, Father. Cleanse us of all of our sins and destroy the works of the wicked one in our lives more and more with each passing day. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.